One more time, can we lift our hands up to the Lord together? Jesus, we need you today. God, we need you today, Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. You can be seated. Thank you, Brother Padgett. And thank you, Brother Bass. Appreciate the invitation to be here. Score. I love this meeting. Always try to be here. Don't always succeed, but I always try to be here. Last 2 years, I have had tickets bought, plans made, and on my way here, and both times, something has come up to change my plans. But I've always tried to be here for this meeting. It's always been such a blessing to me. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here and be a part again of Score Conference. Amen. Appreciate Brother Bass. Amen. What a great friend. I'm reminded of it every time I come here, that this is where I preached my first revival when I started evangelizing. I was 17. August of 1988, and Brother Bass was kind enough, I know that's all it was, he was kind enough to have me come and preach, and my next revival after that was Brother Padgett. I went to Enterprise and preached there, and the next revival was Brother Atkinson. I went there and preached, and went on from there. So I've been blessed to preach in most of the churches. Preachers here, when I was evangelizing, and just tells me that you're a bunch of very kind fellows, and I appreciate that. Amen. I love this fellowship. I love all these preachers, and I love all of you saints of God. I love the churches represented here. There's such a good spirit here in this meeting. I have received so much from the Lord already. I thank God so much for the word of the Lord we have heard. Amen. I have been stirred up by preaching of the Word of God. Amen, Brother Burgess, preaching about moving on, getting beyond Ichabod. And I suppose that the Lord has dealt with us all, but I really felt like God really put His finger on some things in my heart and my life about allowing things to get in our blind spot. And I know that wasn't all that Brother Burgess had to say, and that wasn't his main, even really, I don't suppose, really even the main focus of the message, but it was such a powerful part of what he had to say about having the vision to be able to see past what appears to be irrecoverable loss and failure. Thank God for it. I want to have that kind of vision that can really see what God has in store. We so often mischaracterize and misinterpret, misunderstand, misapply what God is really doing, and we should be more, I think we should be more humble than we are. Oftentimes we should be reminded of how frail we really are and how finite we are. And I think that message just put that in focus, and I appreciate yesterday so much, Brother Smith coming and preaching about soul winning and about evangelism. And stirred me up again, and it's just I want to be a soul winner.
Yes, sir.
I don't just want to teach people to be soul winners, and it's funny how sometimes that can be done. Sometimes prayer can be inspired by people who do not pray, and worship can be promoted by people who do not worship, and then evangelism can often be taught by people who do not evangelize. It's because the principles are right, and the principles work, even if you don't use them yourself. But I want to be more than just a theoretician. I want to do more than just theorize and get out into the theory of things. I want to get into the practice of things. Amen. And so I'm praying that God would help me even more to be focused on personal soul winning myself. And then last night, Brother Dudley's preaching. Brother Dudley always moves me, always such a blessing to hear him preach. The energy he preaches with blows my mind. I'm thinking, help him, Jesus. Give him strength, God. It's amazing the energy and the passion, the anointing. I appreciate that so much. And he's always been a blessing to us. He preached in our church several years ago, a message. I don't even know if he remembers preaching it there, but he preached on the church, which is his body. And it was actually the weekend of the pastoral transition when I took the church there in Fort Worth. And it was a prophetic message. Brother Dudley didn't even really understand what was really going on. He was just preaching the word of the Lord. And in that service that day, he dealt with some things in the Spirit that forever changed our church. It would take me a while to even tell the story, but he just addressed some issues and blessed us in such a great way, and I appreciate that so very much. Appreciate all the preaching, and appreciate Brother White. Looking forward to the word of the Lord tonight. Always a blessing to hear him preach. Amen. Looking forward to that. Well, let's see. It's about 11:40. I want you to remember that, so I'm not falsely accused. I have to make sure I keep things clear around here, which is always funny because my first revival was for Brother Bass, my second for Brother Paget. And Brother Atkinson, most of the time I've heard him, he's actually not been extremely long-winded. He probably has his times, though. Probably have to ask Sister Atkinson. That's what. But I can tell you, I know from personal experience that Brother Bass and Brother Paget can go till the cows come home. And take us on through the night till the morning comes. I think I could probably get up a vote right now to double it. Anybody? Hey, there we go. It's motion carried. So I've learned from the best. Amen. Really, today I'm not so much interested in how much time we take as much as I am just saying what I feel like I need to say. If the Lord will help me do that, I'll try not to just take advantage of your time. I do want to be considerate. I know you have lunch coming, and I do too. So the Lord help us. Lord help us do what He wants. I just want to do the will of God today. I do want to talk a little bit about evangelism from a specific angle. I'm going at a little different approach today. I think that my approach will work together well with Brother Smith yesterday, and I want to talk from the book of Ephesians. Let me say, as you're turning there, and you remain seated because we're going to look at several portions of the book of Ephesians, but I want to say today that I think it's pretty obvious I do not come here as an expert. I don't come here as a guide so much as I do a fellow traveler. Our guide is that comforter, which, in fact, the word comforter can even mean guide. One, the parakletos, one who is called alongside to escort, to lead, to guide. And I don't come as the guide today. I come as a pilgrim, as you are. We're journeying together, trying to come to greater understanding. Our guide today is the Holy Ghost. Right. And I'm praying and trusting that the Lord will help us today to study some things together. I'm among friends. I'm relaxed today. I don't feel any pressure. I don't feel we're here together studying the Word of the Lord. And I want to just bring up some things that I want to talk about. And I'm interested in the discussion and further understanding of what I want to talk about today. Amen. Ephesians it's just one of those books that you could just probably preach it the rest of your life. There's just no end to the treasures that are found here. Book of Ephesians, you go through it and you think you got a pretty good working grasp of what he was talking about and what his overall themes were, and you come back, look at it again, and there's another angle. It's just like spinning a diamond in the sunlight. It's just like every way you turn it, there's just another perspective of beauty and grandeur. The book of Ephesians, Paul wrote, of course, to the church at Ephesus. Many believe that this was a circulated letter that went around to many different churches. It wasn't. It has a noticeable lack of personal reference as far as to individuals in a particular church. Seems like that the letter to the church at Ephesus, or the letter to the Ephesians, was a letter intended to be read by many different congregations. That may be the case. But the book of Ephesians is written to Gentiles who are learning to become Christians. And you understand that Christianity was born in the matrix of Judaism, came out of the Jewish religion, the Jewish mindset, the Jewish way of thinking. In fact, at first it was exclusively Jewish, as we're well aware. We being Gentiles are very conscious of the fact that we were not originally included except as maybe proselytes to Judaism. Then thank God, the household of Cornelius and the other Gentiles that came in established the precedent, and God began to reach out to the Gentiles. Now, even when Paul began his missionary journeys, when he began his evangelistic work, he was not initially reaching to Gentiles. He went, first of all, everywhere he went, into the synagogue. And he, as he said in Romans 1, the gospel was preached to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And in Romans chapter 11, he deals with the issue of the Jewish apostasy, their falling away from the faith, which is not only speaking of those Jews which refused to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, it also is speaking of those that the book of Hebrews is also speaking to, who were Jewish Christians who were still hanging on to the trappings of the law, still hanging on to the temple and the sacrifices, and were not understanding the transition from Old and New Covenant and the passing away of those shadows in the dawning of the substance, or the dawning of the sun revealing the substance.
Right. Yeah.
And now what had been shadows and vague outlines was now coming into focus in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet many of these Jewish Christians failed to see this. They did not understand that, held on to the law, and because of the delay, this is what Hebrews is all about, because of the delay of Christ's return, he that shall come will come and will not tarry, he said in Hebrews chapter 10. Cast not away therefore your confidence. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Because of the delay of the coming of the Lord, because of the delay of the fulfillment of the kingdom that had been promised, because they were expecting the prophecy concerning Christ's kingdom on the earth to be fulfilled within their lifetime, they were expecting the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, they were expecting Christ to come at any time. And yet, because of the delay, many of them were defecting from the faith, turning from Christianity back to Judaism. And this is what he's talking about, as we heard preached last night, talking about falling away. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And so there was a real controversy then about the Jewish content of the Christian faith versus the Gentiles being brought in. And this controversy, this Jewish-Gentile controversy, rumbles underneath every page of your New Testament. It is the defining paradigm or mindset of the New Testament. If you don't understand the controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church, if you don't understand that, then much of Scripture in the New Testament will not make sense. It's all about these Jewish Christians hanging on to the law. Here comes Paul, who is a radical revolutionary in their way of thinking. And now he's bringing up this idea of these Gentiles, these people outside of the covenant, are going to be brought in. The Jews at first didn't like the idea to begin with. They said reluctantly, however, God gave them the Holy Ghost. They can't say much about that. So I suppose God has taken the matter out of our hands by giving them the Holy Ghost. That's Acts chapter 11. So because God has given them the Holy Ghost, in fact, Peter said in Acts chapter 10, can any man forbid water? He meant that. He meant that in a way that we can't even really relate to. Can any man forbid water? What he was basically saying is these Gentiles, God has given them the Holy Ghost. Is there anybody here that's going to refuse to let them be baptized into the Christian church?
All right.
So he looks around, and all the Jews that are with him are standing against the wall, trying to stay as far away from these Gentiles as they can, because by the law, by their tradition, actually, they were not even allowed to be in the same house with a Gentile. And here they are standing in the same room with them, and they're talking in tongues. This is blowing their mind. And they're standing just as far as they can against the wall, probably trying their best not to be contaminated so they'll not be considered ritually impure and unclean and thus unable to participate at the synagogue or at the temple. And all these Gentiles are talking in tongues. And Peter's standing there. He don't know what to do either. He's already been forced to come here. God dropped the sheet down and said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat. Not me, Lord. I never had any unclean meat in my mouth." God said, "Don't call what I've cleansed common or unclean."
Right.
Still didn't eat it. Took it back up, brought it down a second time. Brought it up third time. Until finally, Peter wakes up and realizes God's trying to tell him something.
Right.
He ends up at the house of Cornelius. You know the story. But the point is that these Jewish Christians, they don't know what to do about this influx of Gentiles. These are wild. As Paul calls them in Romans 11, they are the wild olive tree. Uncultivated, wild, do their own thing. Spend all of their energy growing but not producing fruit. You know, that's what wild things do. They spend all their, but they're not cultivated. They're not cut back. They're not trimmed, so their sap, their energy is not turned toward producing fruit. And so, here they are growing wild and free. And then God reaches down and snips the wild branch and then cuts a slash in the cultivated tree and then puts the wild branch, the Gentiles, into this cultivated tree, not so the wildness can infect the cultivated tree, but so that the cultivated sap, the cultivated tree, can flow its nature into the wild branch so that those wild pagans that have been down at the temple going nuts, you know, sleeping with temple prostitutes as a form of worship. You see them in the Scripture. You see pagans throughout the Scripture. They're slashing themselves. They're going wild. Their worship is undisciplined and wild. They have no order. They have no. They don't know how to do things decently and in order. And when you see all of that, basically what you're seeing is Corinth. The problem is that Corinth, being a wild branch, being brought into the cultivated tree, still had a little bit of its wildness. And so Paul is doing his best trying to cultivate these Gentiles, because these cultivated Jews, they have a legacy, a heritage of cultivation, culture, culturated. They had been cultivated. Cult means body or sect or group or people. They had known what it was to be brought together into an organized group of people. And now here these wild nations, these uncultivated Gentiles, being brought in and contaminating their purity.
Right.
And they said, "You know what? We really wouldn't have a problem with these Gentiles being a part of our church if they would just submit to circumcision, which is the sign of being cultivated. It's the sign of being cut. It's the sign of being brought under the control of the Master. We don't mind them being a part of our group, of our cult, if they will be cultivated. We don't mind them being a part of our," and I don't say cult in the bad sense, the bad modern sense, but cult in the sense of group or body or sect or whatever. We wouldn't mind them being a part if they would just become a part of us. Be circumcised, and that means not just merely the physical act of circumcision, but circumcision represents the keeping of the law. Let them be circumcised. Let them keep the law. So they said, "We don't have a problem so much with Gentiles, even though we really prefer them not to be here. But we understand that the Old Testament does teach that God's going to do a work among the Gentiles. Fine.
But they said, we believe God's work among the Gentiles is to bring them into Judaism. So this is where the controversy came. And Paul says, no, you don't understand how Judaism really works. You don't understand what the law was intended to be. Paul's conflict was not with the law. Paul's conflict was not with the Old Testament. It was his Bible. Paul's conflict was not with the Old Covenant. Paul's conflict was with the Jewish misunderstanding of the Old Covenant that thought they were being justified by their works apart from grace, by grace through faith. They thought if they could keep the law, they would be justified before God. But the Bible makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's never been any remission of sins. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. We always say, by grace through faith. In fact, Hebrews makes it very clear that the Old Testament saints who were saved because they by faith looked forward to the cross, whereas we by faith look back to the cross. Salvation's never been any different. Salvation has always been in Jesus Christ. You were saved in the Old Testament by Jesus Christ. You simply, as Abraham did, Jesus said, he saw my day and was glad. That's what Hebrews 11 is. It's a listing of the hall of faith. It's those who believed God, who saw in the Old Covenant what was coming in the New. And so there's not some radical disconnect between the Old and the New Covenant. The radical disconnect is between those under the Old Covenant who thought they were saved by their works, not understanding they were never saved by their works. They were always saved by the gracious initiative of God represented, or the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ represented by blood sacrifice. The very point of the blood sacrifice was to represent Cain. You cannot bring your works to God and be accepted. The very point of the blood sacrifice was to demonstrate to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to everybody else in the Old Testament, you cannot be saved by your own efforts. You've got to bring a perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice was a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. So what Paul was trying to tell these Jews is, you folks don't understand your own law. Jesus said, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. And the word fulfill there doesn't mean end, but it means to bring it to its maturity. Bring it to its fullness. So the Old Testament law, Paul teaches, is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are fulfilling the righteousness of God.
Yes. All right.
Hallelujah. Now, this is important to me because I came from a background that taught that everything Old Testament is not for us. In fact, I've even heard it said, you don't even read the Old Testament. I came from a background that taught because it was Old Testament, tithing is not for us. And that was the main issue that became kind of their compass for how they interpreted everything else. And so because they didn't believe in tithing, they had to get rid of the law. And they had to get rid of Abraham. And they had to get rid of the Old Testament altogether. And so they created a hermeneutic, which is not unusual. There's many different groups, particularly dispensationalism, that holds on to this hermeneutic that says that if it's Old Testament, it's a disconnect from us. It's not for us today. And so this became a major issue to me because I had to settle in my mind what continuing relevance does Old Testament have in the New Covenant. And so I had to come to understand for myself that Paul was not teaching that the law was evil or that the law was corrupt or that the law was wrong. Paul was teaching that the law reveals the righteousness of God, but it also reveals that no man in his own strength and in his own power can fulfill that righteousness. You cannot be holy without the Holy Ghost. It takes God's Spirit to make us holy. And I don't want to bog down in this, but I do want to emphasize that Paul is dealing in Ephesians with this Jewish-Gentile controversy. Because now the church has come, the ecclesia, which in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it was the word congregation. It wasn't an unfamiliar word. It was the congregation of Israel. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, you'll find where the Old Testament is quoted, and it says, in the church will I sing your praise. You read the Old Testament, it's in the congregation will I sing your praise. So congregation, church, that's the same concept brought over into the New Testament. It's simply the Greek word for congregation, ecclesia. And so, and that's important because the church is not a new concept. That's important because the church is not a new idea. The church has been God's idea all along. It was God's idea in the Old Testament. It was God's idea under the law. The church wasn't some kind of hidden thing that parenthetically is inserted into human history, but that God is going to pull it out and go, the church is God's work. The church is God's purpose in the earth. The church is God's predestined vision. The church is what God is doing and what He's always been doing. So then, when we get into the book of Ephesians, we're looking at the fact that he's talking about Gentiles being grafted into this congregation, being grafted into Israel. And so, he says that, wherefore remember 2:11, that in times past you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. He said, at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise. You had no hope, you were without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, He's made both one. Both what? Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, that wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Jewish part of the temple, as well as the veil that would be erected in the synagogue so that the God-fearers, the Gentiles, could come to synagogue, but they had to sit behind a curtain, or they had to sit in a segregated or separated area. But Paul said God has yanked down that middle wall of partition. He's broken down the division between the Jew and the Gentile, and He's making one body out of it. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity between what? Jews and Gentiles, in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself, in Christ Jesus, of twain, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body, the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity between Jews and Gentiles thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. For through Him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you, Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, Jews, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, Gentiles, are builded together, Jews and Gentiles, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that's incredible, brother, when you realize what God has let us become a part of. God has grafted us in. God has brought us in. God has included us. We who were once excluded because we were Gentiles. Now, this is why Paul is writing Ephesians. He's writing Ephesians because he's trying to figure out how to get these Gentiles, this wild branch, to take on the nature of the cultivated tree. He's trying to get them to figure out how to realize, ye who were not a people, how to be a people.
Yes. Right.
You who had no covenants, how to be in covenant.
Yes,
you had no promises, how to live now that you have a promise.
Right.
He's trying to let settle upon them the great weight, the awe, the fear of God. Ooh, I realize now what I'm a part of. I'm a part of something great. I'm a part of something so grand that when the Queen of Sheba just saw it in shadow form, she had no breath left in her. And she said, ooh, I don't even know. And she just passed out cold. That's long before Elvis. And all she saw was the shadow. And if the shadow was so awesome that she couldn't stand it, then how much more should the reality? Colossians said that we once had the shadows, but now we have the substance, the real, the true. Thank God for it. And so he's saying then, chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He said, I want you to understand. Ephesians chapter 1, he said, I'm praying for you that the eyes, God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. He said, this is what I want you to get a hold of. I want you to see Gentiles, because you don't have a heritage. You didn't have a mom and daddy teaching you this all your life. Because you are pagans, and because you're coming in cold and uncultivated, I want you to understand, you don't have the culture. You haven't been acculturated. You haven't been cultivated. Cult, body, group, people, corporate. You don't understand what it is to be incorporated. Corpus, body. Body, corpus Christi, body of Christ, in case you wondered. You don't know what it is to be put into a body and have to live no longer as a radical individualist doing what you want. But now you've been brought into a body, and now you're related. And there's no relationship without commitment. And there's no relationship without covenant. You're no longer self-oriented, but now you're others-oriented and God-oriented. He said, you wild and woolly Gentiles, all you want to do is just have a good time. You ever met a charismatic kind of like that?
Yeah.
I've met some apostolics kind of like that.
Yeah.
All they want to do is just, woo-hoo!
Yeah.
They just want to have a good time. But they don't know what it is to be put in their row. They don't know what it is. Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order. The word order there is taxis. It's literally a military term that means put in its regiment.
Yes.
He literally said, put the service in its regiments.
Right.
Say what? Not around here. Bless God, we're an apostolic church. We just move as the Spirit moves us. But Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order. I believe in letting the Spirit move, but the river's going to flow a whole lot better if it's in its banks. That's why there's still got to be order. And so these Gentiles have no clue about order. They don't know what it is. They're just down at the temple just doing their own thing, having their own wild and crazy time. And then he says, now I've got to bring... That's what he's doing in Corinth. He's trying to get these Gentiles who have no culture of order. He's trying to bring them into a body, a group. Understand, this is not just about you, Corinth. It's not about you satisfying your own need to stand up and display your prowess in spiritual gifts. Let everything be done to the edification of the group, the corpus, the cultus, the body, the church. You're no longer serving self, but you're serving the whole body now. So he's trying to get the church in Ephesus to understand. You've got to walk, put your feet where they belong and walk. Worthy. You got to walk orderly. You got to walk in the right way. The book of Ephesians is filled with walking. All through it, walk. Because Paul is interested in ordering their steps. He said, I want you to know what is the hope of your calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in. I want you to see this. Now, this is why we're talking about evangelism today. Because God wants us to see some things about the church. God wants us to understand some things about the church so that in understanding them, the awesomeness of the task will settle down upon us. The grandeur and the glory of what God is doing. Rather than just seeing church, has come into church to have a good time. Woo-hoo! I'm coming to get my thrill. Fill me up, Jesus. Make me feel good one more time, Jesus. And we got this radical idea of radical individualism that we come to church, particularly as Americans, because we think that way. And we got this radical idea of when we come to church, I'm here to get my portion. I'm here to get what belongs to me. Everybody get out of my way. It's time for me to get blessed. Well, I believe in being blessed. But we got to understand that the greatest blessing you can receive is it is more blessed to give than to receive. You're really blessed when you're blessing. That's when you're really blessed. When you understand that God has put you in the body, that God has put you in your place, that God is not just out here doing some random act of kindness. God's not just out here trying to make you happy. He didn't just look down in the world and find some miserable fool and say, you know what, I think I want to make him feel better. And save you and bring you into church and give you a substitute for all your drugs and all of your alcohol and all of your wild living. God says, you don't have to do all that. That stuff will give you a hangover. Let me give you a little booze. It'll make you feel good without a hangover.
All right.
Well, there's no doubt that there is a comparison in Ephesians between don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But we cannot deny that the attitude of simply wanting to enjoy the things of God without understanding our relatedness and our responsibility to help others, to serve others, to strengthen others. That is often the root of our confusion in our churches. Paul is trying to teach them then that they should see what God is doing. And in seeing what God is doing, it will affect how they live. It will affect how they live. God wants to put things in order. Now, I want to talk about three things today. That was my introduction. That was 40 minutes. No, it was 30 minutes. 30 minutes. Man, I almost put more on myself there than I was able to bear. I want to talk about three things today, and I'm not going to go too long. Just long enough. Men, ministry, and mission. Now, I want to talk about this from the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians deals with this process of how the work of the church is done.
All right.
Now, first of all, I want you to notice the threefold mission of the church. Now, I'm going to talk about men, ministry, and mission, but I'm going to talk about it backwards, if I can. I want to start with mission, and then talk about ministry, and then talk about men. Ephesians outlines the threefold mission of the church. Paul is very interested that these pagans should get a clue about what God is doing. And so he lays out for them in chapter 1, as we read, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power. And he emphasizes in verse 21 that is over principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in the world to come, has put all things under his feet, gave him to the head of over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there are three things that Paul will deal with in the book of Ephesians, and that is the salvation of a soul, the individual salvation of a man or a woman. And this is dealt with in chapter 2, where he says, you hath he quickened. You were dead in trespasses and sins. He said, you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He said, you, however, God has quickened together with Christ, and he's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He said in verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. So the first thing God is doing is saving souls. God is saving souls, saving individual people. God loves people. He doesn't just love the masses. You know, there's a lot of people that love the masses but hate individual people. Communists are example. They love the masses. They always talk about the masses. Socialists are this way. Marxists. And they love the masses. They love the masses. They always want to talk about the masses, the masses, the masses. But if you as an individual cross them, they'll kill you. They're out for the good of the masses, but really all they're saying is that they're really out for their own power over the masses. But there's even sometimes people in the church can get this way. They love their church, they just don't like the people in it. And sometimes even preachers can fall into that trap. Love their church and can't stand the people. And sometimes it's the people that make it that way. And let the church say amen. But we have to have more than just a love for the group. We have to have a love for individuals. Jesus loves individual people. He can preach to the multitudes, or he can witness to the woman at the well. Yes. Jesus Christ is able to relate to people on a personal level or on a corporate level. And so Paul deals, first of all, with the fact that God is saving souls. So the first part of the mission of the church is saving the lost. God wants to save the lost. Then in Ephesians, he talks in the last part of chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And here he starts talking about citizenship and talking about family.
These are corporate ideas. He says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're built out from the cornerstone. In whom, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also were builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, God is saving souls. But God is not just saving souls. God is saving souls, but He's doing something with those souls. And this is the most amazing thing, because God is taking those individual souls that He is saving, and He is putting them together as a corporate body, or here the metaphor is building, and another place it'll be the bride, but He deals with the corporate body or the corporate building. He's putting the members of the body or the stones of the building of the temple together, and He's building for Himself an eternal habitation. Now that's an amazing thing. When you start thinking about 1 Corinthians 15, then shall God be all in all, and you start thinking about the church being the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, and how that God, as Brother Dudley said last night, how that God is not only in Christ in fullness, but He's also in the body of Christ in fullness. Now, not in me personally, not in me individually. I do not have the same fullness of the indwelling Spirit of God, the Father, the Holy Ghost, in me. I don't have it personally in me like Christ had it personally in Him. But I, as I am connected to you and you to everyone else, as we are all connected together, we are the corporate body of Christ, and we corporately have the same indwelling fullness of the Spirit of God, the Father, the Holy Ghost that Jesus Christ had. We are the body of Christ. Now that's an amazing thing, that when God finishes pulling His elect out of every nation and He brings together the stones, the living stones, the lively stones, and He puts them all in their place, having been cut out of the quarry of the earth, having been shaped through much tribulation entering the kingdom, having been shaped and filed, having been put in their place, then in heaven He will slide everything, just like Solomon did, where there was not a sound of a chisel, not the sound of a hammer, but the temple was put together in silence, so that 30 minutes of silence in heaven symbolizes that time when God begins to put everybody in their place, and I fit with you, and you fit with me. And we're a happy family. And we all go together. And we're all put in our place. And this stone goes here. That stone goes there. And then all of the angels step back into all the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show, that He might display, that He might make known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then all of the powers of heaven step back and see all of us together. And they see us, and there is the image of Jesus Christ. They see my qualities matching your qualities, and your personality with my personality. We don't lose our personality in heaven. We receive the fullness of our personality. We're diminished by sin. It's only by being glorified that we will be fully human. God never intended for us to be fallen humanity. Fallen humanity is not full humanity. Full humanity is glorified humanity. When God glorifies us, that's only then will we really be what God made us to be when He carved Adam out of the dirt. So God will fill us up. And when God fills us up, we will become the eternal habitation, the dwelling place of God. And God will fill us all together. And for eternity, we will be God's temple. That means that limestone building built in Jerusalem was but a feeble shadow of the church. But a type and a shadow of what we will become. So God is not just saving souls. He is saving souls, but He's also building the church. Now this is important in a discussion of evangelism, because too much evangelism is a reductionist evangelism. What I mean by that, it is an evangelism that has been reduced to only one part of its mission. It is an evangelism that seeks only to save the lost. But an evangelism that seeks only to save the lost is not true evangelism. As Brother Smith mentioned yesterday, we're not just trying to save people. We're also trying to disciple them. Bring them under discipline. Under teaching. They are to become students. They are to become learners. I'm not just trying to save the lost in Fort Worth.
I'm trying to save the lost, and I'm trying to build a church. I'm not just trying to save souls. That's why I cannot go along with those who just get into the thumbs up mentality of just get folks jabbering in tongues. If we can just get a little bit of look, I'm not trying to be, I've said this before, and when I say it, somehow, some way, it always ends up, somebody gets the tape that don't like this, and I end up hearing it come back, and somebody gets mad, and they say, like they said, one fellow said last time, why can't you preach what you're for? Is it always preaching what you're against? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. But I cannot love souls. I cannot love souls and stand by and watch them receive anything less than a genuine infilling of the Holy Ghost. If I love them more than I love my own ambition and more than I love my own reputation, if I love that soul more than I love getting numbers, if I love that soul, then I cannot stand by and convince them that they receive the Holy Ghost or allow them to persuade themselves that they got the Holy Ghost when they didn't get it. If they didn't get it, brother, they're lost. And what kind of exploitation is it? What kind of crass opportunist would use some poor, sincere, unrepentant sinner that doesn't even know how to repent, get them jabbering a little bit, and say, "Whoa, they got the Holy Ghost, so I can put one more mark on my paper." That is cheap, brother. That's tawdry. It's slimy. You can't love people and do that to them. If I really love the sinner, I want him saved. And so if he's going to be saved, I want him to repent. Brother Smith mentioned yesterday the emphasis is on repentance. Because you get repentance right, everything else will fall in place. Now look, here again. I'm saying this more for the tape than I am for you. Because I get it back. I'm not being defensive today. I just want to be clear. That I'm not being rude, I'm not being mean, but I am saying that we must have more than a mentality that says we got to have folks getting the Holy Ghost. We do want folks getting the Holy Ghost, but when they described conversions in the book of Acts, it was the Lord added to the church. He added to the church. I'm not just trying to save souls, I'm trying to build a church. All right. And I'm, let me say this carefully. I'm saying it deliberately. I'm saying it prayerfully and carefully. I've thought about it. I was at a crusade where it was being operated by men who are my friends. I am not trying to be rude about it. All I'm saying is I disagree vehemently with the approach. And I pray that God would help men to come to their senses. I witnessed. I'm not talking about rumor. I'm not talking about what I heard happen. I'm talking about what I saw, what I heard for myself. I was standing there when the group was called together for those after a couple, two or three hours or whatever of other things, healings and miracles, whatever. Then it was time for folks to get the Holy Ghost. And so they brought all the people who wanted the Holy Ghost down to the front of this arena. And this is what was done. It was done. And now we are all going to repent. Now I am certain that that was done because the criticism had been leveled that repentance is not mentioned. And so it was mentioned. And they said, repeat after me. As God is my witness, repeat after me. Jesus, Jesus. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. Would you please forgive me? Would you please forgive me? And would you fill me with the Holy Ghost? Now, I'm making up my own little prayer there, but that is the essence of what was said. It was a repeat after me repentance. And I stood there. The place was so loud and so big, and I was in such a dark corner that I could vent my frustration without anybody knowing it. I stood there crying. I stood there screaming. I couldn't believe it. I'm like, listen, you don't understand. These people don't know anything about Jesus. And we're going to bring them down here, and we're going to tell them, repeat after me, and now you have repented, when they haven't heard a thing about their sin. They haven't heard a thing about the cross. They don't know anything about what nailed Jesus to that tree.
Right.
And then after we did the repeat after me repentance, they said, all right, now lift your hands. When we speak the words, you're going to receive the Holy Ghost. And so they got them talking in tongues. And this one talking, and they had a woman standing there with a list of paper. And she, if this tape gets out, I want it out. I hope you hear me, brothers. I hope you pray. I hope you ask God to help you. I hope that you change the way you think. Because what's going on is people are being lost. We're compassing land and sea to make one proselyte. And when we're done, they're twofold children of hell. We end up sending them into the charismatic movement because they do not understand what repentance is. They don't know the gospel. They don't know that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and how they reenact that with him through repentance and what a baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost. I pray that apostolic one God Jesus name people wake up. Quit imitating the charismatics. Quit trying to do it the way the world does it. And come back to the only thing that works. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If I wasn't so young, if I knew these men better, I would confront them myself. Because it's not right, Brother Padgett. All I've got to say is this. These kinds of follies are giving a bad name to people who really want revival. People who really want to build a church. Listen to me. I'm planning on, if God will help me, building the biggest church God will help me build. And not only building the biggest church I can build, but building every other church I can build and raising up every preacher I can raise up to build as big a mission work in our city as I can build. I am not holding back on revival. I'm not holding back on evangelism. I believe in it. I believe in it with all of my soul. It is the passion that pounds in my heart. But I'm telling you that evangelism that only emphasizes saving souls is a truncated, reduced, minimized evangelism. You've got to do more than merely save souls. God's not just trying to get people talking in tongues. God's trying to get people to become a part of His church. Be discipled. Be discipled.
Right.
So I'm preaching this today, and I know I will be accused of having a bad spirit, but as God is my witness, you know me. I don't have a bad spirit today, other than to say that I am grieved by it. Because I want to see real revival. I'm not interested in settling for an imitation. I'm not interested in hyping it up and making it happen with flesh. Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Let me move along. See, this is where I take so much time. But I feel what I'm saying today. We need to understand that God's mission for the church is not merely saving souls. But God's mission for the church is building the church. He wants to put people in their place. I don't just want to see people say, I want just new converts. I want Sunday school teachers by the time we're finished. I want bus drivers by the time we're finished. I want elders in the church. I want deacons in the church by the time we're finished. I want apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. I want God to do something with these people, make something out of them. And I cannot see it happen if I shortchange them and give them some kind of abbreviated experience for the sake of my own ambition. So, he says, he's saving the lost, he's building the church. He deals with the same issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that he's building a church. And he is a wise master builder. The third thing in Ephesians is defeating the devil. Now this is an often forgotten aspect of evangelism, and that is dominion. Now here again, we've had the charismatics and the Frank Peretti's and the this present darkness and the spooky seeing devils everywhere kind of mentality that has discredited, and I believe it's the devil's business to do so, has discredited the biblical idea of spiritual dominion. And when I talk about dominion, I'm not talking about it in a political sense, none of that nonsense either. That's another idea that has discredited biblical dominion. I do believe we will have political dominion in the new heaven and the new earth. But anyway, what I do believe is that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, We are wrestling against devils. We are fighting and we are overcoming. So the third part of the mission of the church is dominion. It is spiritual warfare. It is defeating the devil. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that Paul said there is a door of utterance that is open, but there are many adversaries. The devil doesn't control the door. In fact, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus went into hell, descended into the depths of the grave, and came back out and kicked the doors open from the inside out. The gates of hell are broken, swinging loosely on their hinges. Jesus has already broken the gates of hell. He's already broken what holds back the souls of men. That was done at the cross, at his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But the fact is, now you and I must enter in, as it were, into this living hell, into this living grave where dead men are walking, and move into that place where souls are still, by virtue of a lie, not by virtue of reality, but by virtue of a lie, they are still held captive. Now, the reality is they are free, but they don't know the reality, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You cannot be free until you know that you are free. That's why we preach the good news. You are free. When we preach the good news, we're preaching the good news about what was done, about when Jesus said, "It is finished." We are preaching the good news about what he did at the cross. We are preaching the good news. And when we preach the good news, what happened 2,000 years ago comes alive in the heart of a believer by faith. They realize and recognize and reckon that it is so, except by faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obey, repent, get baptized, get the Holy Ghost. And what happened at the cross comes alive in their life.
Right.
What an incredible thing. But you understand then that we're going into the grave, and that by going into this living grave, we are liberating the souls of men. But there is a problem. The devil, the adversary, the Satan, the adversary is standing in the door, blocking us getting through to where those that belong to the Lord await us. And so in every city, there is a spiritual struggle to break through. Now, when I talk about getting dominion in a city, I'm not talking about running for city council. I'm not talking about becoming the mayor. You still got a few minutes? I'm not talking about getting into politics. I'm not talking about joining the Christian coalition. I'm not talking about getting dominion in that sense. That's a false idea of dominion. What I am talking about is getting dominion in the spirit, so that the devil cannot stop us from saving anybody whom God has chosen, who is hungry for the truth, who will respond when they receive the message of the gospel. Now, we don't know who those people are. Paul said, or God said to Paul in Corinth, I have much people in this city. Paul didn't know who they were. He just preached to everybody he met. But God knows. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows the people in my city. He knows where they live. He heard them pray last night. God, I'm hungry. Something's missing. There's something empty in my soul. He knows where they are. And I'm believing God, like Brother Smith said yesterday, if we can be led by the Spirit in our evangelism, I'm believing God that we're not going to waste so much time going to those who are not hungry, those who are not interested. But God, send me to a Cornelius, send me to an Ethiopian eunuch, send me to a Lydia, send me to somebody.
Amen.
Hallelujah. I'm not interested only then because the Word of God is not interested, because God is not. I'm not interested only in saving souls. I want to save the lost, I want to build the church, and I want to defeat the devil. This is what Jesus came to do. In fact, this is the ancient mission that was first given to Adam. This is the same mission. God's never changed his purpose. He's never changed his plan. When he gave it to Adam, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Souls. Fill the earth, he said. I want you to build a human community and take dominion over it. Subdue it. So right from the very beginning, God says, my focus is babies. Families. In the human family, the community, and dominion. Well, the devil stepped in, of course, and became our adversary in that quest for dominion. But he also became our adversary in building community. And he also became our adversary in fact, even the natural childbirth. He hates babies. He has a war against the seed of man.
Yes,
the seed of the woman. Not just Jesus Christ, but that's why he's after abortion. That's why all of the things the devil, because he understands you see a bunch of children playing on a playground, you just see them as a bunch of little brats out there playing. But the devil knows, he never knows when one of those might be a missionary, when one of those might be a prophet. He never knows when God might reach down and save one of those snotty-nosed kids on a Sunday school bus and raise them up to be a mighty. You just see a little kid, but the devil sees trouble. And that's why he's after babies. He's trying to kill kids. Herod did it. Pharaoh did it. They've been trying to do it ever since. Not only to exterminate the righteous seed, but to also keep the unrighteous from becoming righteous. That's why he's after kids. But so we got Adam and Eve. Same thing. Threefold mission. Threefold mission. Threefold mission. Then we've got it with Noah. With saving his family. With saving individuals. Emphasis was on individuals. Then we've got it with Abraham, with the covenant community. The community. Abraham and Moses, the people of Israel, the covenant community. Then you've got it with David. You've got the emphasis on kingdom and dominion. So there again, you have the ever-growing process of the mission of God in the earth. Of course, we understand that that was all simply a type and a shadow of what was to come. And yet it does exactly that. It types and it shadows what is to come. That God's emphasis is still on get in the ark if you would be saved and join together through baptism, the circumcision of the heart, into the community of faith and then join with the house of David in defeating the enemies of God. This is still God's mission. It's still save the lost, build the church, defeat the devil.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Y'all still with me? This is tricky business trying to figure out when you are through. Hallelujah.
Preach on. Preach on. Preach on. Come on.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Jesus came. What did he come to do? Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. First thing Jesus came to do is I'm looking for people. I'm looking for souls. I'm looking for the woman at the well. I'm looking for Nicodemus. I'm looking for people. What did he come to do? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What's the next thing he said he came to do? Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ. I say unto you, thou art Peter. Upon this rock, what? I will build my church. The second thing he came to do is build a church. He came to save the lost, but it's not just enough to save the lost. It's not enough to leave the lost floating around somewhere. If they're going to become converts, they got to convert to something. They got to be baptized into the body. They got to become a part of the church. Got to find their place. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to all to profit with all. God, everyone to profit with all. God has given us the manifestation of the Holy Ghost. God has given us Him within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world. God is still in the body of Christ reconciling the world. And he said that the ministry of reconciliation has been given to us. And so here we are then, we are fulfilling the mission of saving the lost, building the church, and then defeating the devil.
Yes.
Well, how do we do this? This is the point then in the book of Ephesians. The point is that we are to save the lost, dead in sins and trespasses, build the church, you're a holy temple built up for a habitation of God through the Spirit, and then we are to defeat the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. If this is our goal, the hope of our calling, which speaks of the calling of individuals, the riches of His inheritance in the saints, which speaks of the church, and the exceeding greatness of His power, which speaks of dominion, again, saving the lost, building the church, defeating the devil. We've got this same threefold process. Then this mission of the church then is a threefold mission that we are to save the lost, build the church, and defeat the devil. That's what Ephesians is talking about. That's what the whole Bible is talking about. But how do we do it? How is it done? How are souls saved? For it pleased God, what? Through the foolishness of preaching to do what? Save them that believe. The bottom line is, souls are saved how? Through the preaching of the Word of God. They cannot be saved otherwise. You can't just read your Bible. Now, you can read your Bible and God leads you a certain distance. But there's going to come a time when if you're going to be saved, you're going to meet a preacher. The Holy Ghost can take you a certain distance. That's great. But there's going to be a day when God is going to introduce you to a preacher.
Praise God.
So then he says that if we're going to save the lost, then we got to have some preaching going on. He called it the foolishness of preaching. And it's not necessarily foolish preaching. It is the foolishness, at least the idea as it appears to the world, the foolishness of preaching. And sometimes as a preacher, I do agree that the idea appears very foolish. And sometimes I make it appear even more foolish than it probably is. Because I look myself in the mirror and I say, come on, man, are you really the one God's going to use to build this church? You? I got problems with me. I know all everybody here prays all they're supposed to pray and fast all they're supposed to fast, and everybody else here does everything perfect. But me, brothers, I got problems. And sometimes I look myself in the face and I say, you mean to tell me you are a man of God? Are you telling me that you are called of God and you're dealing with attitudes and you're dealing with... Innumerable company of angels. Halos glistening. I know better, though. I haven't pastored long, but I've pastored long enough. Hallelujah. God's going to save souls through preaching. How is He going to do it? Through preaching. Through the preaching of the Word of God. Jesus came preaching. John came preaching. Paul came preaching. Peter came preaching. They all came preaching. Preaching, 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 preaching. The only way souls are going to be saved is through preaching. But He's also going to build His church through preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is dealing with the fact, and in fact, 1, 2, 3, and 4, those, all four of those chapters, he's dealing with the idea of preaching because the church at Corinth, they were beginning to get preacher religion, and they were beginning to form groups and divisions around personalities. And so Paul is dealing with the whole idea of how the Word of God comes and how it does not come through the flourish of Greek rhetoric and sophistry, but rather it comes through the simplicity of the power of anointed preaching. And so he's talking about that, and in the middle of it, he says that I am a wise master builder. He said, I've laid the foundation, and another one comes along and builds upon that foundation. He said, Apollos and me, said, we're servants. We're ministers. We have preached to you the gospel. He said, but I am the wise master builder. I laid this thing out. And Brother Max Bass mentioned last night about building a house according to the plans. We do have the plans, and we are intended to be wise master builders, and we're to be laying out the design of the church with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He sets the boundaries. He sets the parameters. He creates the outlines. We build from Him. He is the pattern. In fact, some people believe that cornerstone there is actually capstone, the capstone of an arch. Now, there's some great debate about that, but whether or not it's true, some people believe that it's the capstone of an arch, which means that if that is the case, then both sides of the arch have to be built up to where it meets in the middle and matches perfectly. And if Jesus is indeed the capstone or the center top stone of the arch, then everything that is built from the ground up has to be built in anticipation of matching the final stone. Either way you look at it, whether you're putting Jesus down as the cornerstone and building the foundation out from Him, or whether you're looking at it as building up to Him, it matters not. Either way, Jesus Christ is the template. Jesus Christ is the pattern. He's the one we're trying to match. How are we going to build the church then? We're going to build it through preaching. Paul said that when we build upon this foundation, he said, take heed how you build. Others come along and build upon this foundation. He said, and when they build upon it, some build with different materials. Now, he's not here talking about doctrine. He's not talking about some people preaching truth and some people preaching error. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's talking about is style. He's talking about methods. Because he says if a man builds with wood, hay, and stubble, his work will be burned up, but he will be saved. He's not saying that if a man preaches false doctrine and doesn't teach the truth, that his work's going to be burned up, but he's going to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is if he builds a church upon improper methods, never an improper message. The message is always the same. But if he uses the wrong methods, remember what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 is the fact that they are prizing or appreciating preaching based on its style. In other words, Apollos is very eloquent, so some are saying, I love eloquent style. Peter is very traditional, so they're saying, I love the traditional style. And Cephas. Paul is very emotional and very revolutionary. And so some say, I like the emotional style. And others are saying, well, we don't care for any of those. We're populist. We follow no man. We follow Jesus only. And so This is the four groups that were breaking out in Corinth. And there were probably many others. But they were following after preachers just like we do today. People go from conference to hear their favorite personality. We've created a celebrity class of preachers. And that's what happens. People move from conference, looking to try to hear because they've got a certain style. Boy, I like that style. I like the way he does this. And so what they respond to is not so much what he's saying, but how he says it. Because they like the certain growl in his voice. Or they like the way he puts that leg out and wiggles his foot. Or they like the way he does that hand out there just exactly right. Or there's a certain style. There's a certain way he does. They love his funny stories. And there's nothing wrong with style. We all have our own style. But what is wrong is when the church begins to prize style over substance. That's what's wrong. And so Paul is dealing with this and he's saying, look, we cannot build a church with improper methods. So he says, you have a preacher come along and he persuades people to come and be built upon this foundation out of his eloquent style. If his eloquence persuades them, if his rhetoric persuades them, if his Greek sophistry persuades them, if his manner of speaking, if he persuades them because of whatever it may be, other than a conviction of the truth of the gospel, they are wood, hay, and stubble, and they will burn up in the first fire. What Paul is really talking about is church growth methods.
All right.
We all believe in church growth. Like Brother Smith said yesterday, we want our churches to grow. We believe in church growth. But what we need to be is a little more discerning about the methods that are used. Because we follow every trend that comes along. The latest thing that's going on, people jump on it. There's folks right now dividing the churches up, doing cell groups again. That thing already came through once. It's coming through again. Well, there definitely is a biblical basis for worshiping the Lord from house to house. There is a biblical basis for hospitality. There's a biblical basis for all of that. We're not opposed to that. But to simply see a trend, feel the wind coming, and simply find out what the latest idea is, and then artificially take your congregation, divide it up, and put men in your church over certain groups when those men are not qualified, God has not raised them up to be leaders in the flock, and then you put them over those groups just because if you don't have cell groups, you're going to be looked down on at some conference somewhere. Now, I know I'm talking to preachers just a little bit, but saints need to hear this too. Everybody needs to know what our idea is, what our philosophy of church growth is. They need to know that our philosophy of church growth has got to be biblical. It's got to be based on the Word of God. It cannot be trendy. It cannot be popular. It's got to be biblical. How are we going to build this church? We're not going to build it with clowns. We're not going to build it with balloons. We're not even necessarily going to build it with evangelistic programs. Although programs sometimes are necessary to guide the zeal and energy of people so that it's not zeal without knowledge. Fine. But we're not going to build a church by programs. We have to understand the only thing that can really build the church is preaching, 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 preaching. The only way a Bible study works is if somewhere the preacher shows up. I'm not talking about necessarily that everybody that teaches a Bible study has to be a preacher per se, formally, officially. But I do believe that everywhere, somewhere along the line in a Bible study, that new convert's got to get acquainted with a preacher. And I believe even sometimes the preacher, the Spirit of God, moves even in people who are not formally called to preach. And they begin to share the good news of the gospel in an evangelistic sense. But what I'm preaching today is that what's going to build the church is the preaching of the gospel. It's not some kind of new method or even some kind of old method. Some people exchange the idolatry of the new for an idolatry of the old. It's still idolatry. I want old-time Pentecost. What they're talking about is the 30s. Well, my goodness, the 30s is still new-time Pentecost. The 30s is still nearly 2,000 years from the book of Acts. Just because it was in the 30s doesn't make it right. Neither does it make it wrong. Some people say if it was in the 30s, we got to get rid of it. Some people say we got to get rid of this 50s Pentecost. Why? Others say we got to go back to 50s Pentecost. Why? What I'm saying is we don't need 50s Pentecost, we don't need 30s Pentecost, we need first century Pentecost, we need Book of Acts Pentecost. Let's go back to the Book of Acts, and if what they did in the 50s matches what's there, do what they did in the 50s. If what they did in the 50s does not match, then don't do what they did in the 50s. We're not into an idolatry of tradition or an idolatry of novelty.
Right. All right.
That's right.
Somebody say amen.
Amen.
You still got a minute?
Amen.
I believe the only thing then that's going to build our church in Fort Worth is preaching. Not just me, but other preachers. My dad's still there. He still does some preaching. We have elders in our church that do preaching. We got other preachers in our church that do preaching. We got visiting preachers come by that preach. I want preaching, 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 preaching. I want to remember, like the preacher said Wednesday night, I have a blind spot. That's why I need other men to come by and step in the pulpit and see things, because I'm so rigidly focused on one particular thing. Maybe there's sin in the church and I'm just nailing it. Or maybe I'm nailing evangelism or whatever it is I'm focused on. And I'm a very focused person. When I get on something, man, I write it, write it, write it. My wife said, write. Ride that horse. Ride it in the ground, she says. She says it respectfully. My wife's never disrespected me. But the fact I'm saying is that I get obsessed with things. I get on things. I get on a crusade, and man, I'm passionate about it. And then some other preacher steps in the pulpit and starts preaching about something. I'm like, what? What do we need that for? And then when the altars fill up, I say, oh, that's what we needed that for. And then when my office fills up after service, then I really know that's what we needed that for. Ooh, thank you, Jesus. Somebody came in and helped me because I had a blind spot. Amen. If we're going to build a church, we're going to build it through preaching. So he said, wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble is improper methods. Wood, hay, and stubble is following along with every little method. Ah, it's every little method that comes along. And what happens? The first fire comes and your growth is gone. What's left in your church? Those people who were born by preaching. Those are the ones. The ones who were born by the cross. The ones who were born by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that are left. The ones that are gone are those that just came in because they love the choir. They love the music. They love the youth group. I don't know how biblical some of these things we do are anyway. But they love all of this and they love all of that and they love something else. And they get into all these things and they come. And I had a man call me the other day. He said, we're moving to your city. I want to know if we can come to your church. But the first thing I want to know is, do you have a school? Well, it so happens that we don't. We did, but we don't, and that's a whole other story. We may again. I'm not opposed to schools, but we don't. And so, apparently, that fixed that. He said, well, I'm not a college. Well, hang on a second. I want to know why you choose a church. Do you choose a church because of its educational program, because of its academic excellence, or do you choose a church because of its preaching? So here's what will happen. People will go down the street to some church that don't preach the truth because they've got a school for their kids, or because they've got a youth program, or they've got this or that or something else. I'm not opposed to any of those things, all right? I'm just saying that the bottom line is, what is preached? Because if the truth is preached, we can save our kids with or without a Christian school. I'm not for public secular education. I'm not for it at all. I'm just saying that we can save our families even in the absence of ACE. I want to know, did Peter have ACE? Did Paul have a Becca? I'm not against those things. Our daughter is learning a Becca. I'm just trying to tell you that those are not the things our church is built upon. Our church must be built upon the truth of the preaching. That's not to be against the school. If the truth of the Word of God is being preached, then add to that a good youth group. And add to that a good Sunday school program. Add to that a good Christian school. Add to those things. But let the foundation be preaching.
Yes.
You notice I'm trying to be careful and cover every base because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not preaching to be misunderstood. I'm preaching to be understood. And so I'm trying to make sure that you understand. I'm not opposed to those things. Neither am I defensive. If I was opposed to them, I wouldn't mind saying so. So it's not like I'm chickening out either. But I am telling you that the basis must be preaching. So we build the church by wood, hay, and stubble can be found in anybody's backyard. But it takes time to get gold. It takes time to get silver. It takes time to get precious stones. It takes a process. And that's what we're trying to circumvent and leap over. When we follow trends and methods, I have people call me on occasion, different pastors, young pastors will call me, and I'm a young pastor, so they'll call me as a peer, and they'll say to me, what's your latest outreach method? And be honest, my mind whirls. It's like I go into brain freeze. I know we're doing outreach, but I don't think that way. And so when someone calls me and asks me, what's your latest method? I'm scrambling to try to figure out exactly what is our latest method. Well, we're doing what we've always done. I don't know. We're teaching Bible studies. We're bus going. We're doing jail ministry, nursing homes. I mean, just pretty much any way we can preach, we're preaching. That's pretty much all I know to do. And that's what I'm telling you today. I don't come as an expert. I'm just bringing up stuff for consideration. But if we're going to build a church, it cannot be built on methods. Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. You can swell, as he said yesterday, you can swell a crowd with proper methods,
right,
with marketing.
Right.
You can market a lot of things, and you can package it really nice, and you'll swell a crowd. But let the fire come, because it's coming.
Right.
It's not an option. He didn't say if the fire comes. No, no. He said the fire shall try every man's work. Because God's not trying to build our kingdom. God's not trying to build my ministry and my reputation. I got to move quick. God's not trying to build my ministry. God's trying to build himself a temple. And I keep trying to tack wood, hay, and stubble on his house. And God comes back looking through his house. And he says, hey, Bo, what's up with the wood here? And the hay and the stubble sticking out here between these rocks?
Yeah.
Oh, well, I wanted a little filler. I thought maybe you'd want me to build your house a little bigger, God, so I threw in a... God probably don't carry a cigarette lighter, but one of those fireplace deals will work. He said, no. God's probably got a propane torch. I don't know, maybe a flamethrower for all I know. Or it may be the blast of his nostrils. That's what the Bible calls it. I'd hate to see that. But I'm telling you, the fire, God is a consuming fire, comes. And it will come. And then it begins to burn. And when it begins to burn, it begins to... And I've seen him do it. Oh, God, have I ever seen him do it. I don't know how many times I've stood there and watched it right before my eyes begin to crackle and smoke. Ooh. I watched 21 one Sunday morning, all at one time. They began to smolder. I said, uh-oh. And they went up in smoke, and they're no longer with us. They're somewhere all floating away in the atmosphere. I've seen that so many times. I get so tired of that. Oh, do I ever get tired of it? I do. I'm being honest. I get so tired of God purging our church. And yet I know it's got to be done. It's got to be done. But I told the Lord the other day, I said, God, I want to know how in the world I'm ever supposed to grow. Every time we start growing and we hit that ceiling, we've been at that ceiling now for 3 or 4 years, and we keep on hitting that ceiling, and every time I think I'm going to break it, you break us. And what's bad is sometimes it's me doing the preaching. Almost feel suicidal. Killing my own work. But the problem is it's not mine. It's God's. God's building himself a temple. I'm not going to spend much time on the other parts in case you're worried about ministry and men. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I'm trying to transition, Sister Paget. I'm trying to get to ministry. No, we're not even at ministry yet. We still got ministry and then men. I have to have a sack lunch here in a minute. Y'all want a break, run down to the Dairy Queen, come back. It's fine. Can we do a series? To be continued. We got 5 minutes to 12. That means I've been going an hour and 15 minutes. I've still been going an hour and 15, right? If I've been going 2:15, then I'm through, whether y'all are or not. Yeah, Fort Worth time. That's right. Now, see, y'all made me forget where I was at, and I got to go back and re-preach the last 10 minutes just to catch up. Yeah, I was talking about God purging the church. No, I'm through with that. I don't want to talk about God purging the church. It gives me a bad spirit. I'll get a bad attitude and get mad here a little bit and start calling names or something. And the tape will really get around. So God's building his church by preaching.
saves souls by preaching. He builds the church by preaching. And then, how's he going to defeat the devil? Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent his disciples out. When he sent them out, they went out two by two. They came back. They were rejoicing. Jesus said, don't rejoice because the devils are subject, but rejoice because your name is written. He said, I saw Satan as lightning fall. That literally means I was beholding as Satan fell like lightning from heaven. Literally, the sense of what Jesus is saying is, while you were preaching, I was beholding Satan fall as lightning. What brings the devil down is the preaching of the Word of God. If we are going to gain dominion in our city, it's not going to be by going down to the courthouse square, getting in a big circle, joining hands, and rocking back and forth and singing Kumbaya, which is the charismatic wood, hay, and stubble. We're not going to build a church by those kinds of empty methods. We're not going to defeat the devil by those kinds of empty methods. If we're going to defeat the devil, we've got to get something he's afraid of. He's not afraid of clowns and balloons. No, he's not. He's not afraid of all of those empty methods. But I'll tell you what he does tremble about is when he hears the gospel of this one God being preached. When he hears the doctrine being preached. And so God then will build his church. God will defeat the devil. Save the soul, build the church, defeat the devil through the power of preaching. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul deals with the fact that this body can be built up or edified, is the word as it's translated in the King James. It's edified, which means to make an edifice or build up a building or build up a body or anything else. He said that this body will be built up through the fivefold ministry. So he said God gave gifts unto men, and these gifts that he gave was that one would be an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher. Now, I really believe that the mission of the church is comprehensive. I believe it's global. I believe it's universal, in a sense. I believe that God is bringing everything in heaven, everything in earth, and everything under the earth, under the dominion of the church. I believe that we shall rule and reign with Christ forever over all universal power. He's not just redeeming the earth. He's redeeming all of creation. So, if this is the case, then the mission of the church being global, the mission of the church being universal, then we have to look beyond merely seeing our own local interest in evangelism. We have to understand that God is not only saving souls in Fort Worth, but He's saving souls elsewhere. He's not only saving souls and He's not only building the church in Fort Worth, but He's also saving, and I'm using my own town, but He's also saving souls and building the church around the world. And not only is he saving souls and building the church around the world, but He is saving souls, building the church, and gaining dominion over principalities and powers in heavenly places, a victory that has already been won at the cross, but is now being realized through the church. It is being won around the earth. Therefore, our goal is mission. Right. Mission. Missions all around the world. Not just around the world, but at home as well. One of our greatest problems in America is our American arrogance that does not allow us to think in terms of missions. We think of foreign missions, and we even in somewhat of an encapsulated way, we think of home missions. But in reality, we do not think of building the church or of building a church work here in America quite like we do in a foreign field. If we sent a missionary to a foreign field and he went to one major city in one large country and built one large, thriving, successful church, we would say that missionary had failed. If he went to one city, built one church, and stayed there 30 or 40 or 50 years and then retired, we would say that man has not succeeded in building a mission. We sent you to the mission field to build a mission. We sent you to the mission field to build works. We expect him when he gets there to build a church, build a headquarters church, begin to establish that church. Very soon, we want to hear him talking about Bible school. Now, am I telling the truth? We want to hear the missionary talking about, we're building a Bible school, we're training men for ministry, we're trying to get preachers ready to go out and preach the gospel. Man, we want that missionary, he better be building a Bible school pretty quick. It don't have to be some kind of formal Bible college, but at least some kind of training institute that he's got there in his church, which is where it ought to be anyway. And he's going to build up his training institute so that he can raise up preachers, so those preachers can go out. After a while, we want to hear there's 2 works and 3 and 5 and 10. After a while, we want to hear, man, there's 100 works, there's 200 over a period of years. We want to hear when a missionary comes and says, we've got 27 works in this country. We're like, yeah, if
thank you, Jesus. The missionary comes and says, we've got 113 works over here. And we're like, oh, they don't have to be huge. They don't have to be mega churches. All they got to be is just the presence of the kingdom in the villages and the towns and the cities of the world. Because everywhere we go, we're putting a witness of the gospel. Everywhere we go, we're preaching the gospel and putting a church. And everywhere the church goes, it begins to challenge the powers of the heavens. And everywhere it goes, we begin to save souls, build the church, and defeat the devil. We believe it. We believe it for Brazil. We believe it for India. We believe it for Ethiopia. We believe it for any other part of Africa. We believe it all around the world. But when it comes to America, somehow we've lost this same concept of a man going into a city and building a church and then beginning to think in terms of mission. I've got to start raising up training. I've got to start developing men for ministry. I can't just sit here and build me a nest egg. I've got to build the kingdom of God. There's cities all around me, communities all around me. I can't just go out and start 10 churches. I got to have preachers before I can start churches. And so what do? We begin to focus on men. This is why I'm talking about men, ministry, mission. Because the mission can only be accomplished as God restores to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All of these are task specific. You can't get the job done without them. You've got in the military, you've got a tank that does a certain thing. You've got a submachine gun that does a certain thing. You've got planes, bombers, whatever. They all do a certain thing and they all work together. If any one or two or three of them is missing, you're not going to get the job done as well. The same is true of the fivefold ministry. When we're emphasizing only one aspect of the apostolic ministry, then we are missing, failing the other tasks that the other ministries perform. We need to be praying. God, give us a restoration of apostles, which is, in my view, is missionaries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We need a restoration of apostolic ministry. Now, I said I'm not going to take a lot of time on this part, but I just want to emphasize that I believe that we need a restoration of apostolic ministry. If we're going to save souls, build the church, and defeat the devil, we've got to start thinking in terms of mission.
Believe it.
It is my prayer for America, and I believe it's happening. I see it all around me. I'm not, at this point, far along on this journey. But I see it happening everywhere. Brother White was talking yesterday. We were asking some questions of him about the daughter works that he's established. There's other pastors here and other places around that have begun to think in terms of mission. Mission, not just in terms of organizational mission, but in terms of familial mission, of a mother church begetting daughter churches. In fact, the model for government in the New Testament is family anyway. In fact, the whole Bible is family. It's never political structures, it's always familial structures, fathers and sons, fathers and sons, fathers and sons, in a spiritual sense. But as we begin to think in terms of building a mission, I'm praying that God would restore to America the idea of building a mission work, that I would understand that in Fort Worth, I'm not just called there just to pastor that local congregation the rest of my life, but I am called there to raise up men for ministry so that our church might beget other churches, and so that we might continue growing in this idea, so that we would begin to duplicate what's happening overseas. I believe that the signs and the wonders that we're lacking are lacking because the witness is lacking. Evangelism is lacking. The mission is lacking. They went everywhere. Not one place. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. If we really want the signs, if we really want the miracles, then we got to restore the mission. You can't separate mission from miracles. I'm moving quick makes me subject to be misunderstood, but please just take what I'm saying for what it's worth. I believe we need to move into that place of understanding. We must respect boundaries. We must respect regions. Paul talks about not preaching the gospel in another man's region. We need to be careful that we are not encroaching upon those who are preaching the same message. We need to be careful about that. Paul deals with it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But we do need to understand that America, its apostolic movement, has largely lost its momentum. We need to restore and rebuild what has been lost. Much of what goes by the name apostolic is not truly apostolic. America needs to be re-evangelized again. They don't even know we're here. Our cities don't know we're here. This country doesn't know we're here. We've got to re-evangelize this nation. We've got to do it. And the only way we're going to be able to do it is to get focused on individual soul winning, to get focused on building the church, and then get focused on defeating the devil. And we're going to do it by raising up apostolic ministry. Apostles apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who go out of our churches and build a mission in our area. And then, of course, this requires men.
And I'm closing with
this. This requires men. God gave gifts unto men. And this is why men have a big bull's eye painted right on their forehead. The devil knows if he doesn't take out the men, inevitably God's going to raise them up to be preachers. Brother Padgett and I were talking the other day about this very thing. We were talking about how it seems like that the ones that you begin to see God put his hand upon to raise up for ministry seem to be the very ones that all of a sudden go nuts. They go crazy. They end up backsliding, doing stupid stuff, get messed up with some girl somewhere. I've seen it over and over where when a young man begins to feel a call to preach, that's when he becomes hell's enemy number one. I'm closing with this. I know I've been too long, but I'm wrapping it up. I'm almost an hour and a half. It's not too bad. I hadn't quite got that 3 hours and 50 minutes. Was it 3 and 50 or 2 and 50? 3 hours. Let me wrap it up. I believe that this is why Satan is working so hard against our men. Because God is wanting to raise up men for ministry. God is wanting every one of our churches to become ministry training centers. I believe that. I do not believe we should farm out the training of our men.
Right.
I believe that my sons, the men that God gives me to be my sons spiritually, they're my responsibility,
right,
not somebody else's.
Right.
And I do not believe it's my job to simply send them off and let somebody else teach them theology.
No.
Amen. Takes the sons away from the fathers. That's what fascist, communist, all secularist, humanist governments always seek to do. Disconnect the sons from the fathers. But the Bible says of John the Baptist when he comes, and the revival when it comes, that God will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons back to the fathers. It's the will of God. It's the will of God for us to raise up our own sons. And I know I'm, and I don't presume in any way to instruct preachers. I'm discussing this with preachers. But I do believe that the saints of God need to hear what I'm saying as well, so that this philosophy begins to get in your prayers, as we'll see in just a moment. But God wants to raise up men for ministry for mission. Men for ministry for mission. The problem is men are under attack. And this is why we need the restoration of godly men, of godly families, of men who are the leaders of their families. For the Bible says that men who would be leaders in the church cannot be leaders in the church if they cannot rule their own house well. If they can't be a leader at home, they can't be a leader in the pulpit. And so this is why the devil shoots so hard and so furiously against the man's home. He goes after, just as he did with Eve, he goes after the woman. Sisters, listen to me. When Paul teaches on men and women, when Peter teaches on men and women, they both teach the women first. That seems backwards to me. When I got ready to teach on the family, I was going to teach the men, then the women. But when I went to look at how Paul did it, it was the women, then the men. When I looked at how Peter did it, it was the women, then the men. I go back and look at Adam and Eve, it was the woman, then the man that sinned. All I can say is that the woman becomes a target. Because if the devil can get sin in the home through the deception of a woman, listen to me, sisters, this is why you need to begin to pray like you've never prayed before for your husband. But Brother Pixar, my husband's not a preacher. It doesn't matter. Y'all may be raising preachers.
That's right.
And that man talked about, Brother Smith, I believe it was, talked about his dad being such a faithful and godly man. Do you know why this man's the man he is today? Because there was a man of God who was not a man of God, per se. But he was a strong man, and he led his family. The devil knows that, and so he's after men. We've got to have a revival and a restoration among our men. We have to let men be men. Men are quick to abdicate the responsibility, quick to let the woman take the lead, and quick to make excuses when she messes it up.
You're right.
Hallelujah.
I'm on.
point fingers both ways. You point fingers at God and point fingers at the woman. The woman you gave me.
And men have been making excuses ever since. A man can never just flat out say, I was wrong. I messed up. I blew it. Go ahead, shoot me. No. Man says, this happened, that happened. Right? And all the men say amen.
Amen.
No, they're busy pointing fingers. I would have said amen, but my wife was a... So if we're going to accomplish mission, we need a restoration of ministry. But if we're going to raise up apostolic ministry, we need a restoration of men. And so this is why the Lord Jesus taught us, as I close, the Lord Jesus taught us, pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers. I wish the Holy Ghost would come in and help us right now. I wonder if somebody could pray that with me right now, that the Lord would come in this house. Jesus, I'm asking you to come in now and confirm your word. God, I'm asking you to come in now and confirm.